light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, our Father, we pray that you will make your light shine this evening to show us your glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Holy Week begins with a misunderstanding. It begins, as we started our service this evening, with that reading from Matthew 21, with Jesus arriving in great triumph into the city of Jerusalem. He's been on his way to Jerusalem for quite a long journey now. And finally he arrives, riding on a donkey, and the crowds see him and celebrate. They cry out, praise, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They wave palm branches in celebration. They lay their cloaks in front of him. It's a wonderful celebration of God's coming King. And so they cry out in praise. But the word Hosanna, it's not only a kind of acclamation of praise. It also means save us. Save us now. So as Jesus arrives, the crowd are praising and overjoyed, and also crying out to God to save them. They're expecting the Messiah to come as this triumphant deliverer to conquer God's enemies and to drive the Romans out of Jerusalem, to liberate God's people, to save them and set them free. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and instead of going and confronting the Romans, he goes into the temple and he drives the money changers out. Jesus goes into God's temple, God's palace, and confronts the people there. Jesus has not come to be a great, triumphant, conquering king. And as the people become aware of this, their cry of Hosanna is transformed into a cry of crucify him. They've cried out to God to save them, and God has not showed up. They're now under threat, and they want rid of him. So they cry, crucify him. Holy Week begins with a misunderstanding. Holy Week ends with a misunderstanding as well. But it ends with a lot of misunderstanding. We saw last week as Dan preached on the first part of Matthew's account of the crucifixion. All of these people mocking Jesus and taunting him and saying, if you're the Christ, if you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross, save yourself. And we have more confusion in verse 47. Jesus has cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, quoting Psalm 22. But the bystanders mishear, they don't understand what he's saying. And there's this strange kind of interaction where they say, look, he's calling Elijah. He's calling Elijah, and let's see if Elijah will come and save him. This man gives him a sponge soaked in wine vinegar. It seems like he wants to keep Jesus alive just a little bit longer. Let's give Elijah time to come, and let's see what happens. They have no idea what's going on. They're completely baffled. Just think about it for a moment. Here they are, at the most momentous moment in history so far. Here they are, with God's Son hanging on a cross before them. Here they are at the moment that the whole of history has been heading towards. They see everything that's going on, and yet they see nothing. What an extraordinary thing to think that they are there present at this event, and they are clueless as to its significance. They have the experience, but they miss the meaning. See, the experience itself is not enough. The experience itself tells them nothing. Bare experiences, bare facts or experiences, they can be interpreted in any number of ways, can't they? And so they look at this man hanging on a cross and they see a pathetic, degraded failure. It's not enough just to have the experience. Holy Week is the high point of the Christian year. as we journey together from Palm Sunday through the last days and the last hours of Jesus' life, as we gather together on Maundy Thursday, and then again on Good Friday, and then again at the Easter Vigil on Saturday, and then again to celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. We walk through these last events of Jesus' life, and traditionally again, those are the events of Thursday through to Saturday, and on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we're reading about those events, as on Monday we read Matthew's account of the Passion narrative in Matthew 26 and 27. Then on Tuesday, we read Mark's account of the Passion narrative in Mark 14 and 15. Then on Wednesday, we read Luke's account of the Passion narrative in Luke 22 and 23. Until on Good Friday, we're reading John's account in John 18 and 19. Yet it's possible to walk through these events together. It's possible to enter into the experience of Jesus and his disciples, to enter in our imaginations, and yet to miss the significance, to miss the meaning. In fact, it's possible to enter into the experience and be so dulled to it because we've read these things before so many times. We know the stories so well. We've been, some of us, to so many of these services that we are dulled to what is going on. It's possible to have the experience and really for it not to register at all. See, it's not enough just to have the experience. We need to know what is the right interpretation of the experience. What's the significance of it? And therefore, we need God's interpretation of what's going on. I learned this formula many years ago that revelation, God's revelation of himself, involves two things. It's a very simple formula. Event plus explanation equals revelation. It's not enough just to have words. God doesn't just reveal himself in words. He doesn't just give us a set of propositions. He doesn't give us a theology textbook. God also acts. He has acted in history. But it's not enough just to have the acts. He must tell us what those acts mean. We need both of those things, the events and the explanation, in order to grasp what is going on. And so tonight, as we just look at this account of the death of Jesus, my aim is that we listen to what God says the meaning is, and that we allow that meaning to restore to us the experience. I'm aiming tonight, it's not a sermon as such, this is just a kind of an out loud meditation on these few verses. We're just going to walk slowly through these verses and say, what is God saying is going on? Because the striking thing about these verses is that there is this flurry of Old Testament quotations and Old Testament themes and pictures that Matthew is using to explain to us in God's words what is going on. So that's all we're going to do. And I offer it really as a way of reconnecting us with the experience of Holy Week. I offer it as something for us to meditate on for the rest of the week. What is happening as Jesus dies? What is happening as we head through Holy Week towards the cross? So just verse by verse, verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. Jesus is crucified at the third hour, which is, I can't do my math, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. He's been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. And then at the sixth hour at noon, darkness descends over the land for 3 hours until 3 p.m. 3 hours of darkness. It's a miraculous darkness. There would not have been a solar eclipse at that time of the year. What does the miraculous darkness mean? Well, it's pointing us back to a repeated theme in the Old Testament, which is that darkness symbolizes God's judgment. Darkness tells us that God's judgment is coming. Throughout the prophets, they look ahead to the day of the Lord, which will be a day of judgment and will be a day of clouds and thick darkness. But it points us back as well to the lesson that Cam read to us from Exodus. Right at the time of the Passover, when Israel are enslaved and God is going to liberate them. There are this series of 10 plagues, and the ninth of the 10 plagues is a plague of darkness. God has sent Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses has said, Israel is my firstborn son. This is what God says. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. And Pharaoh has refused. And so God acts in judgment, and he sends this thick darkness, darkness that could be felt over the land of Egypt for 3 days. Still, Pharaoh doesn't listen. And so there is a final judgment where God strikes down all of the firstborn in Egypt, and he brings his people out in a mighty act of deliverance. Darkness symbolizes God's terrifying judgment against sin. And it's set in that Passover context, the context of the first Passover. Well, here we are in the context of Passover, just the night before Jesus and his friends have been eating the Passover meal together. And now God's true son, his true firstborn son, is hanging on a cross. And darkness falls, symbolizing God's fury at sin. The Jewish leaders, the Roman governor, Judas, they've conspired together to send this innocent son of God to death. The Roman soldiers have mocked him and beaten him and spat on him and nailed him to a cross. All of his disciples have deserted him and fled. Human sin is shown at its ugliest, and so darkness falls. God's judgment comes, but look at who is being judged, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is human nature revealed at its worst, and God's judgment is falling, not on the oppressors of his firstborn son, but on the Son himself. For the first time in the Gospels, Jesus isn't calling God Father. He's crying out, my God. There is this sense of separation, this sense of being forsaken and abandoned by his Father. And so he cries out in the words of Psalm 22. God, where have you gone? God's judgment has fallen, but it's fallen on Jesus. One writer puts it like this. The long, long journey to Calvary was a journey into a black hole involving not only physical and emotional pain, but a spiritual desertion beyond our imagining. In his agony, Jesus would cry and not be heard. He would lose all sense of his divine sonship. He would lose all sense of his Father's love. Into that tiny space, his body outside Jerusalem, and into that fraction of time, the ninth hour on Good Friday, God gathered the sin of the world, and there and then in the flesh of his own Son, he condemned it. On that cross, at its darkest point, the Son knew himself only as sin, and his Father only as its avenger. He so renounced his rights that he died, and he so made himself nothing that he died that death. He didn't shrink from the connection with flesh. When a second great step was called for, he shuddered, yet resolutely accepted the connection with death. The Word became flesh, and then went deeper, tasting death. In his love and mercy, God came into his world in his Son. And when his Son was despised and rejected, rather than judging sinners, he bore the judgment himself. That's what's going on. And in verses 47 to 49, everybody there is oblivious to it. Then in verse 50, Jesus cries out again in a loud voice, and he gives up his spirit. He dies. It's an extraordinary way to die if you're being crucified. Crucifixion was a long, slow process of asphyxiation, of suffocating to death. It would often take 2 or 3 days. And in the closing stages, the victim would be passing in and out of consciousness, barely able to breathe, let alone speak. But Jesus doesn't just fade away. Jesus dies with a mighty cry. It's what he tells us in John. His life is not taken from him. Jesus lays his life down of his own accord. See how in control of the moment he is. He cries out and he gives up his spirit. It's not taken away from him. It doesn't just slip out of his grasp. I've been present for one death. And it was just a gradual fading away. The breathing getting shallower and shallower until the old frail man in the bed just stopped breathing. The machines he was hooked up to in the hospital stopped registering any vital signs, and he just slipped away. That is not how Jesus dies. His breath doesn't just escape from him. He delivers it up to his Father. He has come to do this, not to have his life taken away, but to lay his life down for you and for me. That's what the cross means for Jesus. What does it mean for us? Well, verse 51, there's this strange moment. We've had our attention fixed so utterly on the events around the cross. We've been there at Golgotha, just outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And we've seen the different reactions of people. We've seen what's happening to Jesus. And as he dies, Matthew takes our attention and takes it away from Golgotha into the city and into the temple. If you're a filmmaker, there's a complete change of shot. You need a new camera in a new location. As we move from a man hanging on a cross to the Temple of the Curtain, being ripped in two from top to bottom. Why does Matthew tell us that? Seems an odd thing to do. Well, he's telling us, what is the significance of Jesus' death? In the Old Testament temple, in the temple of Jesus' day, the curtain separated what was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. It was a huge, huge curtain. The Holy of Holies was where God had his dwelling place. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was the footstool for his feet. That was his throne room, if you like. And then there's this huge, thick curtain. The curtain, which is there, as a way of saying, no entry, don't come in. There's only one person who's allowed to go into that room one time in the year. The high priest can go in one day of the year on the Day of Atonement. Everybody else, keep out. The high priest offers an offering for the sin of the people and enters into God's presence on their behalf. Everyone else, keep out. On the curtain, there's an elaborate tapestry, and into the tapestry are woven cherubim, recalling the cherubim in Genesis 3, those angels with the flaming swords that are there to keep Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. So the way the thing is constructed is to say, God is here, and you can't come in. Keep out. The temple is this tantalizing thing, saying, here is God dwelling in the midst of his people. Here is God inaccessible to his people. There is this huge barrier in the way. And if you go in, you will die. And as Jesus dies, this curtain is torn in two. The barrier between God and us is removed. The point of God's closest contact with his creation was a reminder of how distant he was. And now Jesus has died, that barrier is removed, and we have complete access. So one of the readings that's traditionally read on Good Friday is from Hebrews chapter 10. That reminds us that we have been brought right into the presence of God by Jesus and says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. God is no longer distant from us. The barrier has been removed, and so we can draw near to God. I think the other thing it's symbolizing is the temple is God's home. He's located and he's hidden. His glory is hidden behind the curtain. I do that every night. I always forget to do it, but I do it every night. When I walk into our lounge and put the lights on and the curtains are open, and I think, I don't want people looking into our house at night, so I draw the curtains. It's a way of concealing us from the rest of the world, as every good Englishman wants to do. And that's what the temple is doing. And now that curtain is ripped in two and the glory of God goes out into the world. More about that in a minute, but the next thing that happens is even stranger. End of verse 51. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, why does Matthew tell us about that? And why does he tell us about that here? Why doesn't he tell us about that after Jesus has come out of his grave? I think Matthew is picking up on a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel, who repeatedly in the book is called the Son of Man, Ezekiel sees this valley full of dead bones. He sees the people of God spiritually dead. And he sees these dead bones, and God says to him, Ezekiel, Son of Man, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel said, well, Lord, you know. And God tells him to prophesy. Prophesy to the wind or to the breath. Or the same word, to the spirit. The Hebrew word means wind or breath or spirit. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy to God's spirit, Son of Man. And so Ezekiel prophesies and a wind blows and these bones, flesh appears on them and they come back to life. It's an incredible picture of resurrection. You know, you have the image of the wilderness and all of the skeletons just lying on the sand. And this breath comes and God breathes life back into them by his spirit and they come alive again. It's the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament of the resurrection, of God's promise that death is not the final word. As the Son of Man prophesies and sends the spirit and brings life to the dead. And here we have Jesus, the Son of Man, crying out in a loud voice and giving up his spirit, which I think should have a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. And as he breathes out the spirit, then the dead come to life. Matthew is telling us that by his death, Jesus has destroyed death. It's the gospel. It's the wonderful truth of the gospel that death is not the end for those who belong to Jesus. But by his death, death is conquered. And so it is death that will die. Jesus dies, and in so doing, brings new life to his people. And then the last thing that happens, when the centurion, verse 54, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified, and they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. The curtain in the temple has been torn in two. God's glory has gone out into the world, and the centurion sees it. In Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quotes, we start with this cry of desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm kind of oscillates backwards and forwards between despair and desolation, and then hope in God. God has acted in the past to save our forefathers. More despair and anguish. God has acted in my life in the past, even when I was a tiny baby, in my mother's womb, more despair and anguish. There's this backwards and forwards movement, but the psalm ends looking forward and looking ahead to triumph and vindication and resurrection. And just turn, would you, to page 392. See what the result of this is. The psalmist is deserted by God, but when deliverance and resurrection comes, what happens? Verse 27. It's on page 392. Psalm 22. In verse 22, he praises God. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. But look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And here you have the beginning of that, as the centurion and the others who crucified Jesus recognize him for who he is. Salvation, God's glory moves out into the world, and salvation begins its journey to the ends of the earth. We begin Holy Week with Jesus acclaimed as the great King of Israel, the great King over all the earth. If we're attentive to what God is saying about the crucifixion, we end in the same place, with Jesus being acclaimed as the great King over all the earth. The crucifixion and the resurrection is a great call to world mission, a great declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, that death is defeated, and that salvation has come to the ends of the earth and has traveled even as far as us. So we'll see in two Sundays' time that that is how Matthew's gospel ends. All authority given to Jesus and his followers making disciples of all nations. God's glory moves out into the world and the centurion sees it. But where does he see it? Where does he see it? He looks at this battered, bloody, mutilated body. And he sees God's glory there. That verse I read from 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 4, verse 6. God who said, "Let light shine in darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, there on that first Good Friday, what did the face of Christ look like? There's the irony. All of these people saying, if you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. The centurion sees this crucified man and says, there he is. There is the glory of God. There is God's Son. This is who our God is. This is what his glory is. In his extraordinary mercy and love and compassion, laying aside everything, entering into the darkness and the desolation to bring us life. Holy Week begins with a misunderstanding. As the people cry out, "Save us now, Hosanna, save us now." And when things don't turn out like they want, they turn against God's Son. They despise him, they reject him, they drive him to death. And even as they're rejecting his Son, God is answering their prayer. In fact, it's through their confusion, through their misunderstanding, through their resurrection that the answer comes. God, save us now. God hands over his son, and he does. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for all that Jesus suffered, that all that he subjected himself to for our salvation. We look at him and we know that we deserve to be the ones in darkness. We deserve to be the ones crying out, "Why have you forsaken us?" We thank you that he took our place, that he endured your judgment, that in his death he destroyed death. He revealed your glory. He granted us full and free access to you. Lord, as we walk through Holy Week, show us your glory in the face of Christ. As we walk through Holy Week, please don't let us experience different things but miss the significance of what is happening. Please don't let us say ho-hum these stories again. May we not be dull to what is happening, but may our eyes be open, may your light shine, and may our hearts burn within us. For Jesus' sake, amen.